The world is enamored with this concept that God is love. I mean, for if he's only love, then God must be benevolent towards us, regardless of our disposition towards him. See, this loving God would not condemn anybody to hell, for he does not have a mean bone within his spiritual body. He would not disagree with anyone's choice, as long as that choice was made in love. This loving God will also give everything to those who ask, as long as they have been good, because his desire is to please man. In short, this God of love would be a cosmic genie sitting in his heavenly lamp, just waiting for someone to rub it the right way so that he could be released to grant someone's desires. Then he would promptly return to his abode, waiting to be summoned again and never laying any requirements upon those who would seek his gifts. This caricature of God is so much of the God that people worship today. This is taken over in so much of Christianity, but so much particularly of the world, this loving God. And for this reason, I would argue that love is probably the most well-known, but also the most misunderstood of God's attributes. And the foundation of that, I believe, is because, by and large, the nature of love itself is misunderstood in our culture today. And this is why love is the last of the attributes that I'm going to cover in this series of the attributes of God. Many starting on this series would start out with love as the first and the foremost of the attributes. But before we could get to love, we had to establish the foundation of all of God's other attributes so that we can see how God's love is one of his attributes that is harmonious with, that works in concert with the rest of his attributes. See, we cannot separate any one of God's attributes and elevate it to the position of supreme attribute, of the defining characteristic of God, because to do so is to put everything out of whack. Remember, we talked about this early on in our discussion of the attributes of God, that God is simple. He is simple in that he cannot be divided into parts. You cannot take a portion of God and put that portion here and another portion over there. And the same goes for his attributes. We cannot divide God in his attributes and say that this one is the one attribute that describes him above all others. God is love, absolutely. But God, as we have already seen, is also mercy, is also justice, is also wrath. These attributes are all working together and harmoniously. You see, everything that God does is done in love. Even his wrath is done in love, and we will talk about that as we go through to demonstrate how God's wrath is tied in as an expression of his love. But we must understand love correctly. We must understand what it is, and most of all, we must also understand whom it is that God loves. See, if we misunderstand this nature of love, or if we decide that we can take love and elevate it to the primary attribute of God, we end up having to separate that mean, wrathful, tyrannical, horrible God of the Old Testament from that meek, mild, loving, and generally wonderful Jesus of the New. But the same God who brought wrath down in the Old Testament also will bring wrath down in the New Testament, as we see in the book of Revelation. And that same loving God who went around and healed people of their sicknesses also healed those people of their sicknesses in the Old Testament. It is the one and the same God. And all his attributes are on display throughout all of Scripture. And I think one of the reasons that we tend to elevate this concept of and the attribute of God's love above all others is because we see the importance of love. For us as people, we were created to be relational beings. Think back to the garden that after creating Adam, God looked at him and said, "It is not good for man to be alone." We were created to be in fellowship and in relationship, first and foremost with our God, but secondly with one another. And that's why so many people have had so much of a struggle over these past 8 months as we've been forced into isolation because we've been unable to spend time with people, to serve one another, to love one another, to have those relationships for which we have been created. But as a culture, we've got this importance and this need for love out of whack. We've elevated it to a place where it should never be. Because think about it, what is the worst offense that somebody could commit today? The worst offense any one of us could commit today in the eyes of the public is not mass murder. And as a government, they've legislated the acceptance of that in abortion. No, the one thing, the worst offense that we can commit today is to be unloving or to reject somebody's choice that they've made or their definition and expectation and definition of what love is. That is the worst thing we can do today, to be intolerant of somebody's definition of love. Think about it. What are people being shut down for in terms of speech? Criticism against homosexuality. Because love is love, is it not? That was the catch cry of the whole push for so-called marriage equality. Love is love. Who are we to say who you can and cannot love? Well, I'll tell you who we are to say that. We are Christians. We are proclaiming the word of God. God tells us who and who we cannot love. Because love is not a definition of God. But God defines love for us. That is the point of the statement, God is love. Too frequently we look at that and go, well, this is supposed to be a definition of God. That God is love, and if God is love, therefore love must be God, and therefore it's all one and the same, and we can just worship love. All you need is love. No. The context, as Rod read for us this morning, 1 John 4 is that passage, 1 John 4 verse 8, where it says God is love. The context of that passage, as we read, is not about defining who God is. It's about defining what love is and what love looks like. See, love is just an attribute of God. It is not definitional of who God is. We cannot separate love from God, absolutely. But God, being love, defines for us what love is. Love and our interpretation of love does not define who God is. We must get that the right way around. And so I want to start out by understanding that concept. What is love? Seems like a simple question, doesn't it? What is love? It's amazing how we can look at some of those and we take them for granted and we go, yeah, I know what love is. And then if somebody pushes you to define it, this is why I'm glad I don't work for a dictionary committee. Having to define words, it's like, yeah, everyone knows what that means. But so frequently, we actually don't. So I want to take some time and want to dig into this. And I apologize, it might get a little technical. I'll try and keep it higher level. But we'll look at this concept of love. I'm sure any of you who have been in a Christian church for more than about, I don't know, 3 weeks have probably heard this, that the fact that there are three words in Greek, in the Greek language, for love. Three different words that we translate into love in the English. The first is eros. The second, philios, which you've probably heard of as phileo. That's the verbal form rather than the noun. And the third one is agape. Now, it's interesting to note that in ancient Greek writing, the first two were in very common usage, eros and philios. But agape doesn't make much of an appearance. The emphasis on agape as a form of love really came through the Jews. And we see it really coming into the language, primarily with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when the Jewish scholars translated the Old Testament from Hebrew and into Greek so that people could have it in their own language, this word agape came up a lot as translation for a lot of the words in the Hebrew for love. Like English, Hebrew just has one word for love. And there is a distinction between these three. But we also have to be careful not to push the distinction between these three words too far. Many a sermon has been made, probably erroneously in a lot of situations, defining very specifically or trying to between different uses of the word love. However, we can't just fold them all in either. There are three words for a reason. It's like much the same way as the French people look at the English and they wonder what they're on about, because in French you have one word for rain and in English you've got about 12. Because, you know, you've got to distinguish between that little fine mist and the drizzle and when it's raining cats and dogs, and whereas in France it just rains. And so it is in Greek that there is precision in the language, but we can't read too much into it. So what we see generally, though, in the usage of these words is the word eros tends to be used about a love of desire. So I desire something. And it tends to be very self-focused. We see this come into English through our term erotic. It's coming from that Greek word. And so that self-focus of love, of eros, tends to lead towards lust and other sexual desires. It doesn't have to, but it often does. And it is typically used in the Greek, ancient Greek, of a relationship between a husband and a wife. The second Greek word, philos, is more a concept of duty. This is an outward obligation of love that I have, and is typically used of familial relationships, relationships between siblings and of children to parents. And so there's an element of outward obligation and of duty, and what you often see in the writing is people trying to get out of this obligation that comes from this duty of love. They're required to go and to get out and to do something. And if they can avoid having to go and look after their parents, then they will do so. It's much the same as the Korban rule we see in Scripture, where the Jewish leaders were taking this rule to say if something was devoted to God, that therefore that meant that they didn't have to provide for their family in that situation. And then the third one, this love of agape, really is a love of giving. As I said, it's brought into primary use through the Jews to describe often the way that God would deal with his people. And so what we tend to see in this use of agape as it grows and it gets used is it's really of a desire that starts within us but has an outward focus. It's about me doing something for other people, but not doing it because I have to, but because I want to. And it's this word agape that is used primarily through the New Testament when we see love, particularly when we see the descriptions of God loving people and loving others. Apologies if you're watching on the stream. We're having some fun with the lights here. It's a bit of a disco. And so we're just seeing if we can solve that so it doesn't distract everybody. It looks like we've got that resolved for now. So apologies for the light drop out there. But what I would argue is that as we look at these three definitions of love, these three types of love, we'll be playing with those, we'll let the guys deal with that. As we look at these these three understandings of love, these three words that the Greeks had. I would argue that as a culture today, we have resorted primarily to that ancient Greek understanding of love, where we have only two forms of love. We have that philos love of duty, of outward obligation, that, well, I need to do this because of the children. And I've got to, I suppose I better obey my parents because that's what I'm expected to do. But if I can get out of it, then I will do so. And then we have that self-focused eros love if it's all about me. Whatever suits me, whatever does me, I'm not going to dance. that is the focus of so much of our culture today when it comes to love. And this is something that's been ingrained in us from a really young age. And I grew up through school in the 80s and the 90s, and what we were all taught about then, it was really coming in, is self-esteem. That you've got to love yourself first and foremost. Because if you don't love you, who else is going to love you? And that has even infected the church. See, love is something that requires an object. I can't just love nothing. Love must be shown towards something. There must be an object for my love to be demonstrated. I can't just ethereally demonstrate love. Like many of God's attributes. God is just, and that is a nature and a quality of who he is. But God is wrath, which means that requires something to pour wrath out upon. He can't just demonstrate wrath in a vacuum. And so it is with love. And our focus, as I said, has become ourselves for love. And the church has reached that because we see, for example, the second greatest commandment get turned upon its head. That we see that commandment, for example, in Matthew 22:39. And a second is like it. So the Pharisee comes and says to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now we look at that and we read that and it seems pretty plain and pretty clear. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But so many churches have taken that and turned it on its head to the point of saying, you see, what that verse is really saying is that you have to love yourself. No. What the verse is saying is you already love yourself. The rest of Scripture bears witness to the fact that we already love ourselves. That's half of our problem. But what we need to do is take that love that we have for ourselves and we need to show it to other people, to our neighbor. That love that we already have needs to come out and be shown. And I'll say more about that as we go. So the question then, and I've raised it already as we've been looking at this, if God is love and love requires an object, whom does God love? Who is the object of God's love and affection? I'm going to talk about three categories of where God demonstrates his love. And the first and the most important of them is the fact that God loves himself. Now we might look at that and go, well, isn't that a little bit narcissistic? God here, he's so enamored and enraptured by himself. He's so self-focused. Well, let's look at it from the other perspective. God is the greatest being, full stop. If he didn't love himself and love himself first and foremost, then there must be something greater than God. When we think about it in that sense, the greatest being must love itself because there's no one greater for him to love. And so that is the starting point from there. But it seems a little bit strange for us as well because we are Unitarian. We are one person in one body. But remember, God is Trinitarian, three persons, one being. And this love that God has for himself, he shows and he demonstrates to himself in the Trinity. And so the Father loves the Son completely. The Son loves the Spirit completely. The Spirit loves the Father completely. And round it goes. Each person of the Trinity demonstrating this love for the other members of the Trinity. And what does love do? Love seeks the highest good of them. We see this love that God has for himself and this inter-Trinitarian love declared at Jesus' baptism. We also see it at the Transfiguration. Mark 1 verse 11, a voice came from heaven, this is at Jesus' baptism, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Demonstrating the Father's love for the Son. We see this all the way through the book of John. That the Father loves the Son loves the Father. And the reason that Jesus will only do what the Father has given him to do is because he loves the Father, and so he will obey him. And we'll talk more about the results of love as we go through, what love engenders in us, what it drives us to do. But we must start and understand that the primary expression of God's love is to himself. And it's for this reason that all other expressions of his love must conform themselves to this. God cannot love something that is unlovable to himself. Kind of makes sense, and it's a clunky way of speaking about it, but it will make more sense as we start looking at the other recipients of God's love. But this is also how God can be love and wrath at the same time. And you sort of look at that, and I made mention at the time that I spoke of God is wrath, of the desire of the Presbyterian Church of USA to change the words of the hymn "In Christ Alone" to allow them to sing, instead of "the wrath of God was satisfied," to sing "the love of God was magnified." See, what they were trying to do in that situation is to minimize the wrath of God. You see, they have a focus on the love of God, and to them, this a disconnect, an incompatibility. How can a God who is a God of love also be a God of wrath? Well, first and foremost, it's because God loves himself. God loves his nature, his own character, his own righteousness, his own justice, and so therefore, because he loves justice, he must punish wrongdoing. Because he loves his glory, he must punish those who would seek to steal his glory. And because of that love he has inside himself, his wrath is a natural outworking of that love that he has. It is not incompatible with his love. In fact, it flows because of his love, if we understand his love rightly. If we have it wrong, we will misunderstand it. So first and foremost, God loves himself. Second, God loves his creation. And I've used that term specifically for a reason, his creation. Because God does love his creation. And this is one of those areas where there is a lot of debate. And we'll go into a little bit of that this morning. But to what extent does God actually love his creation? Well, we know from the start, before sin entered the world, God loved his creation. He created it, he looked at it, and he said, "This is very good." God loved his creation. But what we have is nowhere in Scripture is there a specific declaration that God directly loves his creation or that he loves humanity in general. Now, many people will turn around and say, God loves all people. And there is a sense in which that is true, but there is no explicit declaration in Scripture of that fact. We can infer it to a sense. We infer it because of God's mercy, his loving kindness, the fact that he does not bring judgment to bear upon us the moment that we sin and we transgress. There is a love that God does demonstrate for us, but it is primarily in his long-suffering nature with us that he, to use the words of Romans 9, that he endures vessels of wrath. Because he has a plan and a purpose. See, there is a fullness of those who will be saved that are yet to come in. And God is enduring with those vessels of wrath until that fullness has come in, which leads into, we'll get there in a moment, the third group from there. But I want to take a moment here and address the question. What about John 3:16? Because I've made that claim that there is nowhere in Scripture where it expressly says that God loves his creation or loves humanity in general. And yet John 3:16 would seem to counter that. For those that don't have that memorized, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Doesn't that there tell us that God loves his creation? Because it says God so loved the world. Well, we need to understand the use of John's language. See, words have a range of meaning. We have this in English. We have a range of meaning. And so when I say all of something, that context will tell you exactly what the all is to which I'm referring. Because I can use it as a hyperbolic statement. Everyone went to the shops on Saturday. Well, no, we know that there are some people still at home. So saying everyone went just means there were a lot of people there. All of Melbourne rushed out to the regions. Rod experienced that when he went away last week. That was the restrictions were lifted. All Melbourne rushed out and it was so packed out in the regions. Well, we know not everybody went out. We have these ranges of meanings in which we use words, and context tells us how to do that. And John uses that word world multiple different ways through his gospel and through his letters. I had one comment that there's about 14 different ways that he uses the term world. And so we need to look to the context to understand what is the context that he's using. Well, we can start by looking, and sorry, I didn't bring this one up on the screen, John 3:17. If world meant, as it would be argued, that world means everybody, then the second half of John 3:16 would be redundant, wouldn't it? If we can have John 3:16 back up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Okay, but if that's for everybody and God loves everybody and he gave his son for everybody, what's the second half mean in that? Why is there a necessity of belief if God already loves the world and gave his son for the whole world, for every single person? And then we can move into verse 17, and as I said, I'm sorry not to have added this one up onto the slides. But in John 17, as it flows on, it says that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. So if world in verse 16 means every single person, then based on context, world in verse 17 must mean every single person, which means every single person will be saved, every single person will go to heaven, and the pieces in the middle of the second half of 16 and the start of 17 are irrelevant. No faith is required. If world means every single person in this context. What I would argue to you is based on the context, and particularly as we look there at the requirement for belief, and we see that coming into verse 18, and the fact that the world might be saved through him in verse 17, that world in this situation is an extension of the plan of salvation beyond the nation of Israel. See, prior to Jesus coming, salvation was only to be found within Israel. If you wanted to worship Yahweh, if you wanted to worship the one true God, you had to come and become a Jew. You had to bring yourself in under the Jewish system. And what Jesus is saying here as he talks to Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, is this plan of salvation is going out from the Jews. It will not only be confined just to the Jews, but will also be for all nations, every tribe, tongue, and language, as we see Paul use that phraseology as we go on. I don't want to get bogged down too much further in that. If you do have questions, please do come and talk to me on that one. I'm happy to talk through more detail on that there, but I did want to address that specifically. And that leads us into the third group for whom where God demonstrates his love, and this is one that is explicit. God loves his elect. God loves his elect. We see this frequently through the Old Testament. We see this frequently through the New Testament. It's the verses are bouncing around in the background. Let's have a look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 15, as an Old Testament passage. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers. This is speaking to the nation of Israel as they're preparing to go in and take the promised land. The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. So here's God choosing the nation of Israel. To use that language, electing them for a demonstration of his love. That he would love them and pour his love out upon them, and that was his choice. We see it in the New Testament, for example, in Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. And again, the question comes, who is the us? What is the context of that? As we've seen up until this point in Ephesians chapter 1, the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, that the love of God there, the us, is the believers in the church at Ephesus, those whom God has saved. And this raises a question, though. How is this fair? If God doesn't love all of the world, if he doesn't pour his love out in the same way on every single person, but has a select few people to whom he pours out his love, to whom he chooses to love, how is that fair? I mean, if God is love, why does he not love everybody equally? Why? It doesn't seem fair. This is the challenge of the objector in Romans chapter 9. As Paul has laid down his theology in the first six chapters of Romans. He's started to apply that in Romans chapter 7 and brings it to the high watermark in Romans chapter 8, which we'll look at. He then moves on into Romans 9 to answer the objector around, well, why? Why is not everybody saved? Why are not all the Jews repenting and believing if salvation is of God? And I would refer you back to my sermon on God as mercy for a fuller treatment of Romans 9. We walked through that primarily through that sermon. But to answer the question, how can it be fair? Towards the end of the response, Paul makes reference to Hosea. Makes reference to the prophet Hosea. Now, who remembers the story of the prophet Hosea? It's one of those reasonably good ones that kind of sticks in your memory because it's, in a sense, so far out there. See, God commanded Hosea to marry, and let's just use, because I know there are little ears listening, a sinful woman. The scripture is pretty explicit about the sin, but to marry a sinful woman, but it was to be a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. So this is a sinful woman who Hosea went and took her out of her sin, gave her a place where she could have a family, she could do what God called her to do, to be the kind of woman she should have been. And instead she chose to go back to her former sinful life, to chase after the things that she shouldn't be chasing after, to love things that she shouldn't have been loving. And God says to the people of Israel through Hosea, this is a picture of you and me. And he draws the picture of the marriage relationship as a relationship between God and his people. And that is why we can look at God's election of a certain group of people and we can understand that God doesn't have to love everybody in the same way. Because how would we think if a man decided he was going to love every woman in the same way he loved his wife? we wouldn't have a lot of time for him, would we? Even the culture today wouldn't have a lot of time for a person like that. As much as that might be celebrated in a sense in the culture, there's still an understanding because of the law that God has written on every person's heart that that is something that is not right. See, we understand that illustration. The love between a husband and a wife is to be a special and a precious thing. It is not to be something that is to be shared outside of that relationship. And when it is, that is wrong. And so it is for God's love for his elect. As a husband chooses a wife, and a wife chooses a husband, and they make a commitment to love one another till death do us part, although, again, coming back to our culture's definition of love, that to death do us part thing has kind of fallen by the wayside, has it not? So it is with God and his bride. And we see similar allusions to that marriage relationship in the New Testament. Well, nowhere explicitly is the church called the bride of Christ. The allusion is there. And it culminates in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The spotless bride being presented to Jesus as his inheritance, a gift from his Father to him, demonstrating the love that the Father has for the Son, because he's taken a people and he has cleaned them and presents them as a spotless bride to the Son as a reward for what he did, which was to die in their place and on their behalf. See, God's love for his elect is not based on anything in them. It never has been and it never will be. Old Testament and New Testament, we see it of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. God warns Israel as they're about to go, and as he's teaching them this, everything that they're to do, and he says to them to remind them, it was not because you were more in number than any other peoples that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It was not because there was anything in Israel. We see many a description in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, Moses getting frustrated with the people, you stiff-necked people. But think of all that they saw, and they walked through the Red Sea, and 8 days later they're grumbling, you brought us out here to kill us. You see many an occasion where God threatens to wipe them out, and Moses intercedes and reminds him, you chose them because you love them, not because of them. And God remembers his love. We see this throughout the Old Testament. God remembers his love for Israel. He remembers his covenant. He remembers what he's promised to do, and he fulfills his love and his duty. And it's true of us today. We read in 1 John 4 this morning, in this is love. So again, as I said, that statement, God is love, is definitional of love, not God, because John goes on and explains it in two ways, and this is the second. In this is love. So this is how we understand love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love. And this is the heart of that agape love. Not that we loved God and therefore merited any love from him in return, but that he loved us and then did what we needed to have done for us on our behalf. And so that's what I want to spend the last few minutes with looking at, is to look on that truth that God loves you. If you are in Christ, God loves you. This is one of probably the hardest truths, I think, for us to grasp today. Sure, we can get it intellectually. Yeah, God loves me. I get that. But it's one of those truths that struggles to make it from here down to here. We can know it up here in our head, but does it affect our heart? Does it actually change the way that we live? Ed Welch, in one of his books, asked the question, just think what it would be like to be certain that the God of the universe loved you. Just think what it would be like to be certain that the God of the universe loved you. Just dwell on that for a moment. See, we're bought in to the lie that no one can love us better than we can love ourselves. But yet, if we grasp this truth, that God loves you, well, he's the source of all love. He is the definition of love. Of course, he can love me far better than I can ever love myself, because he has greater knowledge of me than I do. But how do we know that God actually loves us? Because it's one thing to make that statement, and that's the point of the gospel. It's the point of the New Testament is to tell you how you can know that God loves you. See, remember, love requires an object. Can't just love in a vacuum. There must be an object. And that means if there must be an object for love, there must be a demonstration of that love as well. We understand this. We know this. The world knows it. Books of the five love languages in terms of how do you best demonstrate love? How do you best like to have love demonstrated to you? We know that love requires action. It's not a passive thing. And we understand that true love results in action. And think of a mother getting up for the sixth time at 3 a.m. to feed the baby. She doesn't do that she does it out of duty in part, but she does it because of love. It's love that motivates her out of bed in the morning to go and feed the child. If she didn't love the child, she'd leave it to starve. Why should I get out of bed and disrupt my sleep for that crying human over there? Because I love that crying human. That's why she gets up. See, true love results in action. And we see God taking actions to demonstrate his love. 1 John 4, we've looked at verse 10, we'll start in verse 9 this time. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. How do we know that God loves us? John's about to tell us, and he tells us he's about to tell us. In this, the love of God was made manifest. It came to pass, it came into being among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God. So the first thing is, this is the demonstration of the love, that Jesus was sent into the world so that we might live through him. But then he clarifies it even further, which is what we looked at in verse 10, not that we have loved God. See, we weren't deserving of it. We hadn't done anything to endear ourselves to him at this point, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Big word, big implications. Propitiation, the turning away of wrath. That is how we know that God loves us. Paul tells us the same thing in Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2, we looked at verse 4, but let's read 5 as well. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you have been saved. If you want to know whether God loves you, look to Calvary. Look to Calvary. See Jesus hanging upon the cross there, bearing in his body the punishment for sin that was due to you and to I. If you're ever tempted to doubt God's love for you, look to the cross where Jesus bled and died. And be reminded that he loved you in this manner, that he died in your place so that you could be reconciled to God. And that invitation is open to all. As we read in John 3:16, whoever believes, the one believing in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to turn to him if you have not, to see your sin laid upon your Savior on that cross. But remember that he did not stay there. Good Friday is not the end, but it leads into Resurrection Sunday, where 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, defeating death, and is now ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for you, our great high priest, ever before God the Father, pleading your case before God the Father. Whenever you sin, Jesus is there before the Father and saying, yes, they sinned, but my blood covers that sin. Every evil thought, every wicked deed laid upon Jesus upon the cross so that we might be reconciled to him. And why? Not because of things that we have done, but because he, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, Jesus came and did that for us. If you want to know what love is, look to the cross of Christ. Paul says in Romans 5, scarcely a man will give his life for a righteous man. Maybe for a good man he'll do it. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see why love and wrath are intertwined there as well. There is wrath that is required, but yes, it is the love of God that covers that wrath, but it's not just a wink and let it slide. No, justice is satisfied. That's why we looked last time, at God is faithful. If we confess our sins, John tells us, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Because of his love, his justice has been satisfied, his wrath is satisfied, and now his justice demands that we are made right with him. Okay, I get the point you're saying. God loves me. But isn't it a conditional love? Isn't it something that I can change based on now what I've done? Yeah, God loved me. He knew what was going to happen. He died for the penalty of my sin. But can't I sin myself out of God's love? I mean, I can do that with my dad. I can push his buttons, and eventually he'll cut me off. Isn't my heavenly Father like that? No. Because remember, his love is not conditional upon anything that you have done. It's not because you're great. It's not because you've done anything to please him. It's not because you were righteous and wonderful, but because he chose to love you that he did this. See, God is love, which means God only has one kind of love. What that means is that God loves us with the very love that he has for his son, to quote the words of Shylin. Well, we can quote the words of Jesus, John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. In the same manner that the Father loves the Son, so the Son loves us. Think on that. This eternal love, this love that is definitional, foundational of God, of who he is, that is eternal, that has always been, has never ever changed, because God is immutable. He cannot change. That same love is the love that he holds for you. And it will not change. It cannot change. So the Father's love for the Son cannot change in any way. And if the Father's love cannot change for the Son, and if the Son loves us in the same way, can there be any change in the love that Jesus has for us? No. What about sin? Can my sin change God's love for me? No. Why? Let's look at Paul's thoughts in Romans 8. Starts out Romans 8, probably the greatest comfort in a chapter of Scripture, I think, for many, many people. The high mark of Paul's explanation of Christ and his work starts out, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look carefully at those words. There's a really big, important word in there. No. There is no condemnation. It doesn't say there is some, or there is less condemnation, or most of it's been taken away, but you know what? There's a little bit over here that hasn't been dealt with. No, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why is there no condemnation? How can this be the case? Paul goes on and explains it in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Who is going to come before God and condemn you on the basis of your sin? Well, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. He's the one that could condemn us because he knows our sin. And what's he doing for us? Who indeed is interceding for us. The one person who could potentially bring a charge of condemnation against us is the one person who is before the throne of God the Father, pleading your case, telling God, reminding God of his sacrifice on your behalf. And that is why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to emphatically drive home the point. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the love of the Father as well. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, can any of these separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake we have been killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Think of the context. That even as persecution comes, even if the might of the Roman Empire should fall upon us to persecute us, even if the might of Jewish persecution and the Jewish religious system should fall upon the church to persecute them, to hunt them down, to kill them, can that separate us from the love of Christ? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. So there's nothing coming in the future that God wasn't aware of that might be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That is how we know that God loves us. He died for us. He loves us with such a love that he cannot turn from us. He will not turn from us. Nothing will separate us from that love that is in Christ Jesus. And that includes ourselves. See, if we didn't do anything to earn God's favor to love us, we can't do anything to unearn his favor to love us, because you know what? He loved us at our worst. See, he chose us before time began. He knew every single sin that we would ever commit, and he still chose to love us for his good pleasure. Why me? I don't know. And the more I spend learning about God, the more I spend learning about myself, the more I realize if I was God, I wouldn't be choosing me. I can assure you of that. But God knew me at my worst, and yet he still chose me. So what? What does that mean for us? How do we know that we have the love of God? That's the point of 1 John, as Rod mentioned as he was reading it this morning. The 10 tests through 1 John to help you understand whether you are in the faith. He talks about there the fact that if we truly love God because we know that he loves us, we will love God and each other unconditionally. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God has loved us in this way, and remember, verse 11 follows verse 10. What was verse 10? That he died for you to be the propitiation of your sins. So if God loved us in that manner, and the thing to remember here, if God so loved us, this is not a so of, I really, 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 really love this person. No, God loved us in this manner. Okay? God is not desperately waiting our affection. Let's clear that up. Because he's complete in himself and his own love. This is God loved us in this manner, so we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. It's how we grow in God's love as well, is by loving one another. First and foremost, within the household of faith, within our church body. And then secondly, to our neighbor who lives around us. That is who we're called to love. Not only would we love each other unconditionally, even those who are most difficult to love, because remember, God loved us at our worst, we can love somebody else at their worst. Might not be easy, but that's what we're called to do. We would then give ourselves for each other. Not only would we love each other, but we'd give ourselves for each other. John says, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In the marriage relationship, Paul reminds husbands and wife, remember, your body is not your own, but it's your spouse's. And so it is within the body of Christ. We are to lay our lives down for each other in service and in honor to one another, because that is what God did for us. That will then also lead us to not wallow in self-pity over our sin. We talked about Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. If there's no condemnation, why am I wallowing in self-pity over my sin? If we truly understand that God loves us, then we'll repent when we sin and we'll move on, knowing that we are forgiven because of God's love. We'd also not worry about God's provision of our own needs. Think of Matthew 6, 31 through 33. And if you want to go into this more in more detail, Rod had a great sermon on this in his series on the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, we'd not be anxious about provision if we truly understood that God loves us as a good father. We'd also not be concerned with what other people think of us. Think of 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. See, if we truly believe that God loves us, that he is for us, that nothing is against us, do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who, after he has killed the body, can cast the soul into hell. But we need not have any fear of God, because he loves us. And therefore, we need not have any fear of man, because if God loves us, who cares what man thinks of us? If we're being faithful to him, if we're seeking to please him, the world will hate us because it hated Christ. And the more we demonstrate Christ to the world, because the more we love Christ, the more the world will hate us. It is a promise. And then we'd rejoice in those trials. I think one of the strangest things to see in the book of Acts, Peter and John are flogged for preaching Jesus. And what do? They go away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. We don't like to suffer, do we? But they counted it as joy. James 1, verses 2 and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. As we go through trials, that builds our faith, builds our confidence in God, draws us ever closer to him, and that is why we can count it all joy. But most of all, if we truly understood God's love for us, if it gripped us as it should, we would obey his commands with gladness. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. No weaseling, no wriggling out, no trying to skirt around the obligation. If you call me to do that, God, I will do it because I love you. And we wouldn't give a second thought on it. That is what the work of God will produce in our lives when we truly understand his love, but we must understand it rightly as we come to the scripture. Father God, we thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for revealing to us through your word your wonderful attributes. It's been a pleasure and a privilege to work through these attributes over the past while to understand you better and to come to this culmination and understand that you are love. It's such a wonderful blessing for us. Help us to really understand that. Help your love for us to grip us, to change us, that we would be so, so certain and confident of your love for us that we would seek only what you would have us do, to chase after you, to seek after you as a bride seeks for her husband, to love you, to obey you, to honor you, to serve you, and in doing so, to serve those around us, because we know that it is through our love for others that we demonstrate that we are your disciples, Jesus. We know that this is how the world will understand what you have done, is through the changed lives that we demonstrate to them. So help us in that, Lord God. Help us to honor your name in everything that we do. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus, we give thanks for the great work that he did upon that cross, demonstrating your love for us, dying in our place. And we praise his name this morning. Amen.